Well, friends, today we're just going to move right on into God's Word as we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to read verses. So with that, it'll be on the screen here for you as well. But Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse number 8. Here the scripture says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us some men to go out and to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with the rod of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, they went up onto the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and he called the name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Let's pray once again. Father, may the depth and the incredibleness of your word never escape us. May we see it. May we grip it. May we live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It does not take long in the Christian life for the Christian to realize that this Christian journey is one that is filled with blessings as well as battles. Now, sometimes we can see the blessings coming. It's almost like God sends us an email and says the package or the blessings on the way. You can see things just escalating, building up to that progressive time where God just wants to do something great in your life. But then there are other times when the blessings come and they catch us off guard. They surprise us. For example, just this past week, I got a text from one of our church family members, and it was a total surprise. What they shared with me was a great blessing to me and my family. But what is true of blessings is also true of battles. Sometimes battles occur and we can see them coming before they happen. We know it's about to happen. Let me give you an example of that one. Just 2 weeks ago, I was at a basketball game, and throughout the course of the game, I heard a lot of people complaining that the referees were not making calls that they thought were right or wrong. And as the game went on, the tension seemed to really heighten. And at the end of the game, one of the parents went and confronted one of the referees, and law enforcement had to be called. But you could see that building up. So it was not a really big surprise that there was a battle that came out of that. But then there are other times when battles occur that you didn't see them coming. They catch us off guard. And that's what we see happening in our text here today. Because in verse 8, we see that Amalek came and he fought with Israel. The word "came" in this use actually means that it was a surprise. He came from behind. Warren Wiersbe and other Bible commentaries agree that this was a sneak attack, a surprise attack. But what we want to learn from this today, what I hope you will learn from this story today, perhaps you'll learn many things, but at the very least, I hope that you will get this. How Israel dealt with their first battle. Now, this was not their first battle ever. This was, however, their first battle since being brought out of captivity in Egypt for all of those hundreds of years. This battle that takes place in the story which I just read to you actually happened before Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God. This story also takes place just after the parting of the Red Sea. If you remember that story, as they approached there, this was their first opportunity for battle. Pharaoh changes his mind and he comes after them. He's going to kill them. And so the Israelite children, they have an opportunity to go into battle. But what do they do? Well, as soon as the sea is parted, they get through as fast as they can. They run for their lives. They don't fight. They just keep moving and keep moving. Now, this time they can't do that. This time God wants them to make a stand. And so they do. But in doing so, we learn some really powerful lessons about how to deal with every fight, every battle, every kind of battle that will come into our lives. Beginning with this. First of all, we need to understand that there are always two battle fronts that we are faced with. Verse 8 again says, Amalek came and he fought with Israel. Let's try and understand who Amalek really was before we go much deeper into this. Let me take you back for a moment into the book of Genesis to two brothers. One was named Esau and the other one was named Jacob. These two brothers were twins. Esau was born first, so he was the elder of the two. And these two had this really big sibling rivalry that took place throughout the course of their lives. Esau, he was an outdoorsman. Jacob, he liked to stay at home with mom. Maybe not do too much. Mom seemed to be one that favored Jacob between the two. In fact, it was so that because Esau was the oldest, he stood to gain the most in the family. He was going to get the greater blessing from his father. He was going to receive the greater inheritance. Jacob decides he doesn't like that, and he wants the greater blessing, and he wants the greater inheritance. So he and his mom, they scheme together to steal his brother's birthright from him. Now, if you've ever heard of or perhaps even been involved in a family situation where an inheritance matter went really south, there was a lot of disagreement, somebody felt like they were done wrong, you might can relate pretty well to this. But it did create a very bitter divide. So much so, it was so hostile in their home after that occurred that Jacob couldn't stay there. Jacob went on the run for his life because he just knew Esau was going to kill him. Now fast forward some years and these two brothers, they meet again. And it was an incredible reunion. God had done something in both of their hearts through the course of those years. And as they met for the first time after many years, there was forgiveness and there was reconciliation. Now, move forward a few more years, two generations later, and their families are feuding again. They begin fighting once again. And Amalek, he is a grandson to Esau. And Amalek, he starts this nomadic tribe, nomadic just simply meaning that they roam, they don't have a place to call their own, they just move from place to place. But when they move from place to place, they're not looking for work, they're looking for people to steal from, they're looking for people to plunder and overrun. Now, when they see the Israelites, that's what they have in mind. Surely they can wipe out these Israelites. And at this time, it's interesting too, the Israelites don't have a whole lot. They've just come out of slavery, but they do have a few things that they're carrying with them. And so Amalek and his group, they think that they can overtake them and get the bounty, the spoils of bounty, it's called, and that they can just wipe them out. But Amalek had no idea what he was really getting into. This is where maybe the Hebrew phrase, cruising for a bruising, comes from. You didn't know that was Hebrew, did you? Well, it's not Hebrew, actually. But that phrase can certainly be applied here. Amalek was cruising for a bruising, and he didn't even know it. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men to go out and to fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I'm going to go up and stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now, a couple of things here. First of all, Moses says to Joshua, go and choose some men to fight. This is one of the early examples of a wartime draft. And we see that these are not also going to be volunteers. Moses didn't say go ask for volunteers to go and fight. Moses said, Joshua, I want you to go and pick, go choose men to fight. Now, why was Joshua even having to do that? Why did he have to go and select anyone? Well, it's because Israel doesn't have an army. They're fresh out of bondage. And that's important to note, that these men of Israel right now, these are not fighting men. They're not trained in battle. These were slaves who have just been freed from bondage. They were skilled with tools, but not with weapons. And so Joshua goes and he picks from among them. And God says to the prophet Moses to say to them, now you go down with Joshua into the battle in the valley. Now, who is Joshua? This is the first time that he's mentioned in all of Scripture. Well, Joshua is actually going to be Moses' successor. Moses is the one that's leading the children of Israel, but in 40 years, Moses is going to die, and Joshua will assume those reins. And this fight that he's going into now is going to prepare him for some of the fights that they are going to get into at that point when he leads. Moses is not leading them into the promised land. He's going to die just before they begin to enter the promised land. Joshua begins to lead them into the promised land, and when he does, they are going to face tremendous battles with different people groups. Some of them will be giants in the land. Some of them will be other trained militaries that are well versed in fighting. And Joshua is going to be the one to lead them into all that. But this is Joshua's first time on the battlefield. And from what we know about him, he has no real experience to be able to lead such a battle as this. But what he does know is that he's been called by God to do this. And that's all that matters to him. Obeying God is all that matters to him. And so he simply says, yes, Lord. So that's the same for us, at least the way it should be. God says to us to do something. He urges for us to go in a certain direction, to say a certain thing. Our response should be a simple, yes, Lord. We shouldn't make excuses why we shouldn't go. And we certainly should not tell God that we can't do it. We just go and we just do it if God says it. It really is that simple for those that love the Lord with all their heart. Now, why, though, would God want to send all of these untrained and ill-equipped people to fight against men that's all they do? Amalek and his guys, that's all they do is fight. And they love it. So why would God send these unarmed or untrained, ill-equipped people in to fight in that kind of battle? Well, I think it's a couple of reasons, beginning with this one. One, hold on to this. I love this thought. It's more than a thought. It's a reality. It's the truth. Because you are never the underdog when you walk with the Lord. Now, on paper, you might be the underdog. The statistics might say you will never win that battle. That's what the paperwork would say. That's what the statistics reveal about Amalek going to fight against these Israelites. Amalek knew all the odds were in his favor. But God knew that Israel had a secret weapon. What was the secret weapon? It was the mighty hand of God in their favor. And there's nothing greater than that. There's nothing that can overpower the mighty hand of God. Secondly, God wanted Israel to see that the victory was going to be something that they would have to praise Him for. Because again, everybody knew that Israel couldn't win this battle. On paper. Statistically. Unless God intervenes. And so if Israel is victorious, then God must get the glory because it is an impossibility for Israel to have had victory without God intervening. And so Moses says now to Joshua, okay, take the men and go down into the valley because there's a fight that you need to get into. Now, it is not uncommon in wartime for people to advance in the military, for soldiers to advance in rank at a more rapid pace than any other time. And in Joshua's case here, again, based on what little to nothing that we know about him at this point, it seems like he would be more of a brand new recruit that a recruiter had just signed up to come into the military. And so basically he would be the rank of a private at the moment, having not even been to basic training or boot camp. And yet he's going from being recruited in this moment to now he's the commanding general over God's fighting men against a group of trained guys that love to fight. In verse 10, Joshua, he goes into the fight. And Moses, at the same time, he takes with him two elder leaders, Aaron, his brother, and Hur, H-U-R. We don't know much about Hur, exactly who he is. Some scholars think that he actually might have been married to Miriam, who is Moses' sister. But again, we don't know that. It's just a little speculation. But nonetheless, Hur and Aaron are in leadership positions. They are at the right hand and the left hand of Moses, and they go with him up onto the mountainside. In fact, a little later, when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, Aaron often gets the credit for watching over the people. And that was when he fastened the golden calf and they got into a lot of trouble for their idol worship. But actually the scripture says it was not just Aaron that was left in charge. It was Aaron and Hur that were left in charge of the people. So Aaron and Hur, these are two high ranking people in Moses' eyes. These are his right and his left hand. In verse 11, Moses gets to the top of the hill, and the scripture says here that when he raised the rod of God in his hands above his head, that Israel was prevailing in the fight. But as he began to drop or lower his hands and the rod of God, then the enemy, Amalek, would prevail over the people of God. And this is where we really see that there's two battle fronts going on. And this is true in all of the battles that we face. You see, there's a spiritual battle going on up on the mountain, and there's a physical battle that is going on down in the valley. And here is Moses, the prayer warrior, up on the mountain, holding the rod of God over his head. And by doing so, he's illustrating. He is stating that this is symbolic of my God, and my God is over me. But not only is God over me, but he is over all of our problems that we face. But here's the thing. Moses got tired. Now, he's 80 years old at this time. And you might imagine holding your arms over your head for any period of time would be tiring to anyone after a certain period of time. But certainly an 80-year-old man. But here's something else about Moses. Moses is 80 years old here, but Moses is strong. Physically, he's a strong man. He's still got another 40 years to live. He's going to die when he's 120. And over the next 40 years after this happens, what's he doing? He's leading a couple of million people through the wilderness, walking mile after mile after mile after mile for 40 years. He's a strong man. Many believe that he was actually a brute of a man. But here it is that he's found himself now tired, weary, unable to hold his hands up. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but for whatever reason, to hold something up, working on something, or maybe even in prayer. You just raised your hands while you were praying. But after a period of time, you'll notice, if you've ever done that, your arms are going to begin to collapse. You want them to stay up, but you can't keep them up. They just begin to fall on their own. Something maybe kind of fun you can try a little later. Make it family fun time. My boys don't know this, but I'm going to have them do it a little later too. But in the Army, we used to have to do something. This was a punishment, basically, for when someone had messed up and the whole group would have to suffer the consequences of one person messing up. It was called cherry picking. Any of you familiar with that? You know what cherry picking is? You take your arms, you raise them as high as you can above your head, and when they're fully extended, then you start to pick cherries, which is this. And you just hold your arms up like this. And after a minute, you're like, this is ridiculous. There's nothing to this. After 2 minutes, you're like, well, it's getting a little harder. After 3 minutes, all of a sudden, your arms are right here. You're trying to hold them. You can't get them up. After about a fourth minute, then they're here. And in 5 minutes, you're kind of like this. You try, but you just can't. You can't hold them up any longer. When Moses held that rod of God in prayer over his head, Israel was prevailing in the battle. But when Moses was fatigued, the enemy was winning the battle. Can you remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was arrested? Sharing the gospel, he'd been told not to, but he did it anyway. He said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And he was arrested. He was put in prison. He was surrounded by 16 armed guards. And it was, in fact, that Herod was going to kill him the next day. And we know that that was on his heart because Herod had already killed the apostle James. And he got really excited. He saw the people got excited and he got excited. And so he was on a mission now. He wants to kill all of these apostles of Jesus. And he's got Peter. And so he's planning to kill Peter on the next day. But verse 5 in Acts chapter 12 says, but prayer. One of the most powerful phrases in all the Bible. But prayer. Constant prayer was being prayed by the church that had gathered back at Mary's house. By church, it was the family of God in Jerusalem at that time. We don't know how many people there were in the home at that night, on that night. But we know this Bible says the church gathered. And as the church gathered and prayed into the night and through the night, the Bible says that God sent an angel in response to their prayers. And I love this part. When the angel got to the prison, the Bible says this bright light came into the prison with the angel. And you'd think that someone was sleeping, and Peter was asleep, as someone was sleeping, that this bright light would perhaps wake them up. But it didn't. The angel actually had to strike Peter on his side to get him to wake up. It doesn't say he had to. He shook him and said, hey, Peter, come on, let's go. The Bible says he struck him in his side. Peter was in a deep sleep. He was in a peaceful sleep. Now, who's going to bed at night, going into deep, peaceful sleep, knowing that they are going to die a martyr's death the next day? I don't imagine that I would be sleeping that night. But Peter was. And Peter evidently had perfect peace knowing that his hand or his life was in the hands of God. But prayer. But prayer is the reason why the angel came. And prayer is the reason why Peter walked out of that prison that night. Without shackles, without chains. And it's because the people prayed, raising up holy hands on his behalf. You see, there were two battles going on that night as well. The first was the physical battle. That was Peter in chains, in prison. The other was the spiritual battle that was going on with the church gathering at Mary's house and praying in the Spirit all through the night. It's all over the Bible. You find it time and time again that when people pray on the spiritual battlefront, that it brings victory simultaneously on the physical battlefronts. Friends, there are some things that are only going to happen when you pray. And there are some things that are not going to happen because you and I, we did not pray. And I wonder, I actually do wonder often, how much are we leaving on the table in heaven because we're not praying? How many amazing and life-changing things are we just walking away from that are on the table in heaven that God wants to give to us, but because we've not sought Him, because we've not concerned ourselves with the things that He's concerned about, because we've not fully put our trust in Him, how many things have we walked away from and left on the table in heaven? You see, it matters what you pray. And it matters when you pray, because what we fight in the spirit realm is going to produce dividends in the physical realm. Changes in the physical realm are going to come because of what you pray, what you deal with in the battle in the spiritual realm. And as you mature in Christ, you'll find as you get closer and closer to Him, you're going to find more and more that when you pray, life is better. It doesn't mean that life is painless. It doesn't mean that life will be problem-free, but life will be better. God is still God, and He longs to hear His people pray to Him. And He longs, I believe, still to give us good and great things. In Matthew 21, Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Now, why is Jesus referring to that? Why is he even making mention of this? I believe there's lots of reasons why, but one of the reasons why is to get us praying and to keep us praying. He wants us to know that there's inspiration in prayer, that there's power in the prayers of the righteous. And this is important for us to know because there are still Amalekites among us. And they're coming from behind, and they're trying to sneak attack you and your family and the church. And so, friends, you're going to have to fight at some point along the way. You're going to have to fight these Amalekites. But when you do, don't ever step into that valley to fight them in the physical battle, but that you have not first gone up onto the holy mountain, raising holy hands, fighting in the spiritual battle. In 1 John chapter 4, John says this, "Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." He's recording Jesus having said that. Greater is he, Jesus, the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. In Luke 10, verse 19, Jesus said this, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Now, he's not talking about literal serpents and scorpions. He goes on to tell us what he's talking about, though. He says, "I'm giving you the authority to tread over all of the power of the enemy." He's talking about the demons. He's talking about the little antichrist, not the antichrist. He's going to overpower him, but he's talking about the little antichrist that we talked about this past Wednesday night in our study in 1 John. But that's why we pray. That's why we pray, because there's power in the prayers of the righteous children of God. And so the first lesson is indeed that we must realize that we are fighting on two battle fronts, the spiritual one and the physical one. And the physical battle can only be won by raising holy hands on the spiritual mountain in prayer. The second lesson that I think that we should draw from this passage today is this, that there's a necessity that we have unity within the church. Because there's strength in unity. There's power in the prayer of the righteous, but there's strength in unity when the church is together. Charles Spurgeon said, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another delights Satan. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, Satan does his best to promote separation." Martin Luther, the preacher who has long gone on too, as well as Spurgeon, he said this, "Together with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to Christian life as prayer is." Now in verse 12 of our text today, we see this unity coming to life. Verse 12, "But Moses, his hands became very heavy. So they, Aaron and Hur, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on either side of him." And then look at this. "And his, Moses' hands, were steady until the going down of the sun." Don't you know that as Moses stood on that hillside and looked down over that valley, praying for what was happening, don't you know that when the fatigue hit him and his arms began to drop, that he could see his brothers and sisters losing the fight? And don't you know that that would have been so heartbreaking to him? Now, in America, across the board, over the last year, with some of these really crazy things that's been happening around the world, but certainly here in America, Americans have been screened for anxiety at a 600% greater rate than before. And Americans are being screened for depression at 800% increase versus before last year. But these aren't just people that are far from God. These are some of God's people that are dealing with the anxiety, struggling with the depression, the discouragement. Christians are not immune to those things. And so many of them are battling these things. You know, we look at the state of our nation and we consider things like this fact that we are nearly $28 trillion in debt. Our national deficit is quickly approaching $28 trillion. I don't even know what $28 trillion is. The interest rate on our deficit as a nation right now is almost $400 billion. That's money you don't see. That's money you don't get back. And the reason why I'm sharing this with you now is because I wonder, perhaps you have too, what does this mean for our kids? What does it mean for us? But certainly, what does this mean for our kids and our grandkids? And that can be really discouraging when you start to understand the realities of that and the possibilities of that. Also, that we live in a nation where everyone who has a microphone seems to be shouting out, preaching even, we could call it, ironically enough, preaching tolerance for everything except Christianity. Tolerance for every way of life, every kind of lifestyle, except biblical principles. Stay away from the Christians. Shut the Christians down. We don't need to hear about this light in the darkness. We like things just the way they are. And that can discourage us as Christians. And we know where all of this is taking us. It's taking us further and further away from God. And that can discourage us too. At the very least, that should be alarming to us to see our nation just pummeling so far and so fast away from God. Because too, we know what God's Word says. In Job chapter 12, we're told that God says that He raises up nations and God dispenses. You know what dispenses? Gets rid of. God dispenses nations based on what He exposes in those nations with His light. And if His life shows that there is flagrant disregard for His Word, if His light shows that there is continuous rejection of His Son, verse 24 says, God will then deprive the leaders on the earth of their reason, their ability to be able to reason. And He'll make them to wander in a wasteful path, and they'll be groping in the darkness with no light, staggering around like drunkards. And when I hear that, I just see this great big picture of our government. Most of our governing officials, not all, most of our governing officials have created a cesspool of corruption, deception, and division. A wasteful path, not just for them, but for our entire nation. And then we couple that with the fact that we see our churches dying at alarming rates. And then we see that churches, too, are divided in bigger ways than they have been in many generations. And again, all of those things can really be discouraging to the Christian. But as discouraging as these things may be, Christians, we can't let this divide us. Because we are stronger when we unite, when we come together. And God is most glorified when we come together. It's what He wants for His church. And His mission has never changed. His mission will never change. God's mission is that the people who are far from Him would be saved by entering into that relationship with Christ and walking with Him in this life and into the next. And so, friends, that's why we should continue to pray for our nation, that God would extend whatever time it is that this nation will fall. The Bible says in another place that God determines when nations rise up, and God determines the time. There is a period of time for every nation that they will rise and they will fall. And we should be praying that God will extend whatever that time is for our nation. Here's the thing, though. Not so you will have more time to check boxes off of your bucket list. You and I, we shouldn't be praying for God to extend the life of this nation so that we can go to more recitals and more ball games, or that we can enjoy more of the sinfulness of the world a little bit longer. We unite with church, in the church, with God, praying that He would extend the life of this nation so that we, you, can preach the gospel to more people, that they might be saved and walk in this life with Jesus and into the next with Him. Jim Elliott, who I introduced to you in a previous message just a couple of weeks ago, he was an international missionary who went to serve the Lord down in South America. And while he was there, 29 years old, he was killed by the very people that he went to witness to share the gospel with. But before he died, he had written a prayer, and this was that prayer. "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those that I contact to decision. Make me not a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork in the road that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ who lives in me." Friends, God's greatest intention, His greatest interest is to advance His kingdom with the truth and the life that is only in Jesus Christ. Jim Elliott knew this, his prayer life reflected this, and his actual living, the living of his life, centered around this. And Moses, now he's doing everything that he can to show that he too is united with God's interests, with God's purpose too. And when he doesn't have any strength to keep moving forward, Aaron and Hur, they put a stone underneath him so he'll have a place to sit. It's not just his arms that are tired now. His body is fatigued. And so he sits on this stone, and then they stood on either side of him, holding up his hand so that the rod of God would remain lifted high with holy hands. Now there are not just two hands raising holy hands in the rod of God. Now there are six hands holding the rod of God up with holy hands. And verse 12 says that Moses' hands were then steady from that point on, from the rest of the day until the sun went down, and Joshua defeated Amalek and the people of Amalek with the edge of the sword. Amalek came into the picture thinking he was going to wipe Israel out, steal all that they had. But he didn't know that in the course of 12 hours of sunlight, that God was going to end his deadly rampage, at least on that occasion. The commander, Joshua, was down in the valley, and he won that physical fight down in the valley, but he did so because there was an intercessor, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, that were up on the spiritual mountain fighting the spiritual battle, raising those holy hands. But he didn't do it alone. It wasn't just Moses. It was these other two. And so in that, we see that it took unity. It took them working together, sharing the burden in life, praying together, sharing in the same interest that God has for His kingdom to advance in this world. And that, friends, is why your brothers and sisters in Christ need you. And it's why you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. Praying together, lifting up holy hands together, praying for each other that we would overcome the fatigue and the discouragement. Who's not tired among us? Who doesn't get discouraged sometimes among us? Coming together, lifting holy hands, praying for one another in these ways, but also working together with one another to reach our neighbors, to reach our own town here with the gospel, and then to reach more and more people across this nation of perversion and wickedness, to reach them with the gospel that will change their lives and take them into eternity with us. God loves unity in the church. God loves fellowship. He loves the togetherness. He loves the co-laboring with one another in the church. That's what He's made us for. It's why the church exists. So none of us are fighting this alone. We're all to be fighting together. It's what He wants. And here's the thing. It's not about God coming to be with us. It's about us going to be with God. It's not about God being on your side. It's about you being on God's side. And when we are, when you are on God's side. And here's our last point. God will get the glory. The victory will be yours in the spiritual battle, in the physical battle, but the glory will be God's. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. God does not want Joshua to forget. Now you might say, well, this is incredible. This is his first battle. And he says, won his first battle. Surely he'd never forget that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever forgotten anything that God has done for you? God says, write it down to make sure that Joshua never forgets. Because in 40 years, he's going to be leading these people. Friends, what you see here too is that God is looking forward. He's not looking back. And I think there's a lesson in that for us too, that we shouldn't be looking back either. We should be looking forward. God says, remember that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then Moses built an altar and he called the name of the altar, the Lord is my banner. In the Hebrew, that is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. For he said, verse 16, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Does that mean that Amalek lives on from generation to generation? Not in the physical sense, but the spirit, the hatred, the fighting nature of Amalek against God's people lives on from generation to generation. And so God says, as long as there's a battle to fight, as long as there's a spirit of Amalek in the world, and there is, and there always will be, until Christ returns and He takes His people home to be with Him forevermore. Until that time, you need to be marching into battle, raising that banner of the Lord. The banner identifies who you're with. It symbolizes what your mission is. And if the banner you're lifting is anything other than the Lord's, then you're not with the Lord. My friends, God is looking ahead. And you and I, we should be looking ahead with Him. Don't let the past, whether it's some kind of hurt in your life, if some kind of anger or bitterness that began to take root in your life, or perhaps even some other sin. Don't let what's behind you keep you from raising that banner of the Lord high and marching forward into battle with the Lord as your host. Let's pray. Father, when we pray, lifting up holy hands, You give us the victory and we give You the glory, because we know the victory can never be ours without You. You are the banner that we raise. Father, I pray for those that hear, oh God, that if they've never come under Your banner, Lord, that they'll make their surrender to You now. They will not wait. They will not believe that there's more time, because we simply do not know that. Father, I pray that we would have long and effective lives for Your kingdom. But again, none of us know that. So Lord, may each one who hears this prayer now know that this prayer is for them. If they have been far from You, their past, their sin, their shame, these things have kept them separated from You in rebellion. But God, that they would run to You in prayer, even now, in this prayer, and pray, Father, here I am. Sinful and wicked, but desiring to be washed by the blood of Jesus, and to take my heart and to put it in Your hands, so that you'll give me a new heart, a new life, and you'll mold and shape that heart and life into who you want me to be in that greater likeness of Jesus. So, Father, may salvation come rushing into the hearts of those that would come to you in faith, believing and surrendering, desiring to follow you. Father, I pray too with those that are burdened, as, Lord, we're supposed to unite in our sharing of burdens. And so, Father, I pray with my brothers and my sisters that are feeling the discouragement these days. They're feeling the weight of various things crushing in on them. Oh, Father, I pray that they will find our God in our time of need, crying out to you. Not only coming to fight our battles for us, but lifting those weights as we put our trust fully in you. Father, we give you our lives. We give you our hearts. We pray that you will do great and mighty things through us as we commit our obedience to you. May your church be united. And Lord, may the battle be won. First spiritually, and then physically, through the power of prayer of the righteous people of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as the song is played, you will have just a few more moments here to just worship where you are. Pray, continue to pray. Let God continue to speak to your life, into your heart right now. And if there's other things that you need to confess or deal with the Lord, this is your time to do that. And after this song is over, Terry's going to come and pray for us. But if you need to talk with me or me to pray with you about something, I'll be right here. You come and just say, John, will you pray with me? Or I'm ready. I'm ready to make that surrender. Walk with me. What's my next steps? I'll be glad to do that. So as the song is played, would you pray? And then Terry, you come and pray.